Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to be reading the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 24. Let's give our attention now to God's Word. Genesis chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim at the east end of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The most tragic chapter in the Bible. That is what some commentators term this particular chapter. And tragic it is, because what we have before us, ladies and gentlemen, is the sad but nevertheless factual record of how our first parents rebelled against the law of God and in so doing brought upon themselves and all of their descendants both physical and spiritual misery, including death. And so truly, it is a tragic chapter, because here is the picture that is given to us. Now, I'm afraid that too often when we speak of the fall of Adam or the temptation of Eve and her being beguiled by the serpent, we do so in cold and abstract terms, as if this is just merely another point of our theological perspective. Brothers and sisters, when we contemplate carefully the words before us, truly our hearts will be moved to cry out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Because we see our need, we see our sin, we see our situation before God and the condemnation that rests upon us. Think about it. Here is man, the crown of God's creation. Here is man who is made in God's own image with knowledge and righteousness and true holiness, who has been placed in a perfect environment. And he is constantly surrounded by the covenant faithfulness and goodness of God on every hand. And suddenly, we see this man in the midst of sorrow and sadness and misery and pain and death. Now, what happened? How did we get from that place of perfect blessedness to a place of toil and sorrow and sin? What happened? Well, what happened, of course, as we have just read, is that sin entered into the world. And evil entered into the world. We're going to look at a number of issues regarding that. And the first is simply, as I have just suggested, sin and its entrance into the world. Now, I mentioned this morning in our opening remarks that perhaps one of the most frequent questions that I hear is, where did evil come from? Parents, you need to be paying attention, because your children at some point, if they have not already, are going to ask you. Perhaps more of you are grandparents, and your grandchildren are going to ask you, where did evil come from? Where did it enter into the world? Who's responsible? If God is responsible, why? Why did God allow sin? Why did God allow evil into the world? Now, these are all questions that have troubled people for years. If you know anything, perhaps just for the sake of a broad knowledge, you know a little bit about other religions. The assorted religions of the world try to answer this question: where did evil come from? And they come up with all kinds of responses. Everything ranging from bad karma, evil is just part of life. That's the way it is. You have to deal with it. Or we've got the Far Eastern religions that say it's yin and yang. We see this little half circle with the swirls in it. And a lot of people like that symbol, but understand what that symbol means. The little swirl with the little dot of the opposite color in each swirl. It's yin and yang. It's a little bit of both. There's good and there's bad, and it's part of the cosmic balance. You've just got to understand that all these things work together, and there's nothing you can do about it. This came home to me with a peculiar force when I was talking to my sister-in-law on one occasion, and we were talking about sin. And they're involved in an occult-like religious involvement, and she just responded, "Well, we don't believe in sin." And I thought, "Well, that's convenient. You just don't have to worry about it. You just deny it exists." But you see, this is the way people try to deal with it. All kinds of rational explanations for why evil exists in the world. Now, perhaps you've never thought about it. But do you realize that Christianity, the scriptures, the Bible, Christianity is the only religion with a doctrine of sin? It's the only one that tells us where evil came from and how it entered into the world. The Bible is the only document that speaks of the entrance of evil into this world. Now, when we look at verses 1 through 7 of our text, it describes the manner in which sin entered into the world. Now, as we've done with the other elements of these opening chapters of the book of Genesis, particularly the creation of the heavens and the earth and of man, we need to understand this is not an allegory. This is not some picture that's being a literary picture that's being drawn to somehow suggest to us that evil exists. This is not legend. This is not myth. This is a historically accurate account of what happened and how sin came into the world. And what I want to impress upon you is this: those historical facts are facts that the New Testament writers embrace. So this is not just my opinion. This is not just my reading of the Old Testament. This is that which the New Testament writers acknowledge and recognize. Let me give you a couple of quick for instances. The existence of Satan. Now, we have throughout the Gospels numerous references to the activity of the devil and of Satan. This is a real spiritual being. The Gospel writers and Jesus himself all acknowledge and recognize. We have the temptation of Eve spoken of in 2 Corinthians 11:3 and cited again in 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, the woman was first deceived. He speaks of the temptation, of the fall. He acknowledges a chronological order in the events as it's given to us in Genesis 3. And so we need to see these New Testament writers acknowledge the very events that we're talking about tonight in Genesis 3. Paul writes in Romans 5 and verse 12 that sin has entered into the world, and by sin, death. Where does death come from? It comes because of sin. And what he's dealing with is the sin of Adam, by the sin of one man. This has taken place. So each one of these situations is one in which the New Testament is recognizing and counting as historically accurate the events of Genesis 3. Now look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he, that is the serpent, said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, we have a number of unusual things going on here. We have, first of all, an animal who is talking. We have the serpent, more than likely what we recognize to be a snake. And if there's one thing this verse does not teach, it is this, that serpents or snakes are wicked, that they are tools or instruments of the devil, and therefore they are to be despised and killed whenever you find one. Some people have said, that's why women don't like snakes. Listen, that's not why women don't like snakes. Snakes are not wicked. They're not evil. Now, granted, you get a poisonous snake at your feet, that's something you want to do away with. But across the board, we are not to read into this passage that snakes are wicked. We can no more say that this is showing us snakes are an instrument of the devil than we can say on the basis of Balaam's donkey that mules are more sensitive to the Spirit of God and His voice. So we must recognize there's an unusual set of circumstances that are taking place here. We are told nothing more than that Satan used the serpent as his instrument. But here's what we need to recognize. On the basis of verse 14, the words of the curse, when God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." That does not necessarily imply that snakes walked upright prior to this. What we need to recognize is verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We're dealing with more than just an animal. We're dealing with Satan himself. And so what we want to recognize is that this is not just about snakes and how people hate snakes and they're bad and they ought to be done away with. But what we see is far more is involved here. And God addresses the serpent in this manner. Far more is involved than just an animal. Far more importantly is for us to examine carefully what the serpent says to the woman. Now notice the form of his temptation. He begins that temptation with a question. Has God indeed said? Are you sure God said this? His attack is twofold. Number one, he questions the word of God. Eve had a clear-cut command. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan questioned, are you sure about that? Maybe he didn't really mean it. Maybe you've got it mixed up. Maybe there's another tree that he doesn't want you to eat of. You see, he begins to question clear-cut commands. Now, brothers and sisters, this is important because Satan continues to work in this manner. He comes, he poses a thought, a suggestion to your mind, to your heart. Maybe this is not as bad as it seems. We've got a clear word from God, but maybe that was cultural. Maybe it just applied to the people in the day in which it was written. Maybe it doesn't apply to me. This is the way people try to get out from the clear-cut commands of God. I am amazed, absolutely amazed at how people will twist and turn the Scriptures in order to avoid submitting themselves to the Word of God. But it happens constantly. That's from the devil. Don't be deceived by that. The first thing was to challenge and question the Word of God. The second thing, the second aspect of this attack, was to question the goodness of God. Well, if God is telling you not to eat of the tree, he's being unfair. It's not right. Because that would be good for you. Your eyes are going to be opened. You're going to become knowledgeable. You're going to become like God. This is for your good. And God's just trying to withhold it from you. And this is strengthened by the fact that when Eve answers the question, and she says, oh no, we may eat of all the trees of the garden except one. Now notice how Satan responds to that. When she says, oh, but God has been good. God has given us every tree of the garden to eat from. It's just this one that he said, do not eat of it. And what does Satan do? He completely dismisses her statement about all the trees of the garden. And he focuses upon the one tree God has withheld. He focuses upon the one prohibition and says, look, God is withholding something good from you. Now, my friends, what I believe we can all learn from Satan's temptation, from his coming to Eve, his posing the question, challenging the Word of God, the clear statement of God, and then suggesting and attacking the goodness of God, that you must learn to guard your heart. Because any thought that comes into your mind, any suspicion whatsoever, that what God has forbidden clearly in His Word would actually be good for me. Any suspicion that God is not exceedingly and abundantly good to us is coming straight from Satan. The moment you begin to focus on the prohibition, in other words, the moment you begin to say, but he told me I can't have this, or I can't do that, you are listening to the voice of Satan. Now listen to me carefully, because you must learn to guard your hearts and minds against this tactic. Satan still uses it. God gives us clear-cut commands. You can do this, you cannot do that. And the minute you begin to focus on the prohibition instead of the positive, instead of what God has graciously given you for your blessing, you focus on what you have been denied, and sin lies at the door. Now, children, I think you especially can learn from this as well. Because what so often happens is your parents say, don't do that. And what do you begin to think? Why not? Why are they denying me that? What if I want to do that? You might not understand why you should not do that. But that very spirit of challenging the wise authority of your parents is of the devil. It's the very tactic that Satan used in the Garden of Eden with Eve. Has God really said, can you not eat of all the trees of the garden? Well, God is denying you something that's good, that will be to your benefit. Now, I want you to notice as well how sin progresses, because here is another element that we need to, as some of the old writers used to say, we need to nip it in the bud. We need to stop the process of temptation at the very early stage. It's far easier to deal with then than when we allow it to grow. But notice what happens. That which began as a spark of doubt in the goodness of God is fanned by the desires for self-exaltation and pride. You know, James talks about when a man is inflamed by his lust, when that desire is allowed to conceive, to remain in the heart, then it brings forth sin. Well, what began as just maybe a doubt in the goodness of God in Eve's mind is soon fanned with that desire of self-exaltation. Your eyes will be opened. You're going to have things you never knew about before. You're going to become as gods. Now, my friends, that is nothing
but pride. The very thought to think that we could become as God.
And yet, what do we read? That Eve, when she saw the tree, was desirable to make one wise. That it was pleasant to the eyes. Everything that she is doing, she is focusing solely upon the flesh. But it is pleasing to look at. Looks good. And sin always looks good. But it never ends good. It looks good. It looks pleasing. It looks beneficial. And that's why I think in Hebrews, when it talks about Moses enduring by seeing him who is invisible and not being willing to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Brethren, sin looks pleasurable. But if we learn anything from Genesis 3, it ought to be that it never brings pleasure. But Eve focused on the flesh. It's pleasant to the eyes. It's desirable to make me wise. It's going to open my eyes. It's going to make me like God. She believes Satan's lie. And she takes and she eats and she gives to her husband. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about, well, where was Adam when all this was going on? Why didn't he step in? Why didn't he interrupt the conversation? Why didn't he counsel his wife what to do? Well, it's generally believed, I think, by many sound commentators that Adam was right there. But as men too often do, he took a back seat. And he was quiet, and he just listened, and he watched. And he let his wife make the decision. Notice how it says that she took the fruit, she gave to her husband, the end of verse 6, with her. He's standing right there. She took it and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Well, we move from sin and its entrance into the world to sin and its consequences. Because here is where the bill must be paid. We read immediately of the consequences of sin. God had said, the day that you eat of it, it's going to happen. You shall die. Now, Satan had called God a liar. He said, oh, you won't die. He's exaggerating. Satan challenged the Word of God again. And the sad thing is that Adam and Eve believed the devil over God. But ladies and gentlemen, the saddest thing is that we do the same thing every time we sin. We're believing the devil's lie rather than God's clear-cut command. Don't do it. There are consequences to be paid. What are those consequences? They ate. They expected something great to happen. They waited. And the only thing that came was an ever-increasing sense of guilt. Their eyes were opened all right, and they knew they had sinned against God. I like the way Jay Adams puts it when he says, the reason so many people feel guilty is because they are guilty. The reason you feel guilt, brethren, is because you sin. You listen to the lie of the devil, and you disobey God. That produces guilt. But not only did Adam and Eve feel guilt, on the very day that they ate, they died spiritually. Not physically, but died spiritually. They were immediately ashamed of their nakedness, and they were afraid of God, the one whom they had before loved and served and delighted in. Now they were afraid of Him. They lost that sense of communion that they once had enjoyed. Their minds were darkened. Notice the way they begin to think. They think we can hide from God. All we got to do is go behind that tree. He can't see us. Can you imagine how absurd that is? And do we think any differently when we think, well, if we go in the room and shut the door or turn out the light and no one can see what we're doing, nobody knows? Maybe God can't even see us. That's the way we think. When the mind is darkened by sin, it tries to think absurd things. Adam and Eve thought they could hide from God. At that very moment, Adam became the enemy of God. Not only was his mind darkened, but in his self-righteous pursuits, he became one who refused to accept responsibility. And that is another consequence of sin. God says, Adam, did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of? The woman, that woman that you gave me, is her fault. And so God speaks to the woman. What have you done? The serpent. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. He did it. He deceived me. And I ate. Brethren, these are the consequences. These are the effects of sin. You don't want to take responsibility for your actions, for your sins. You want to say it's someone else's fault. It's my grandmother's fault. It's my parents' fault. They didn't love me. They didn't treat me well. They spanked me when I was little. They did anything. And the blame goes on and on because we don't want to accept responsibility. Now, what happened? First of all, God speaks to the serpent, who is cursed above all the beasts of the field. And in verse 15, it shows that, as I mentioned earlier, more than just the serpent, the snake is in view. There is enmity placed, hatred between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Between the godly and the ungodly, and more precisely, between Christ and Satan. There is now going to be this open hostility between the one and the other. Secondly, God speaks to the woman. Because of her sin, she would now know pain and infirmity, especially in the bearing of children. And further, I take the language here, though it's somewhat difficult to be dogmatic. But when he says to the woman what the consequences of her sin would be, notice how he puts it. When he says in verse 16, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, what in the world is he talking about? There are those who have tried to say that, well, you will desire to please your husband, to be with your husband. Well, what would be wrong with that? That's certainly not part of the curse. But what I believe he is actually describing, your desire shall be to be over your husband. Part of the curse, ladies, is that you will have an innate desire to control your husbands. That's part of the curse. And it happens, as many of you know, more times than we would like to think.
But a part of that curse is now the husband will rule over you. He will bring you into submission. Now, that's not a pleasant thing. It's part of the curse that came as a consequence of the sin. And then God speaks to man, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, you're going to know pain and sorrow and toil and death. You're going to return to the dust from which you have been taken. Every part of man's life is now affected by his disobedience. His body is going to know pain and difficulty. His heart is going to know sorrow. His relationship with God has been lost. His relationship with his wife will never be the same. Will never be what it once was. The days of his life are going to be spent in labor and struggle. Spiritually, he's dead. He no longer desires God, and worst of all, he is totally powerless to change his condition. This is the consequence of sin. Had God left him, left Adam and Eve in their misery, they would have perished eternally in their sin. But my friends, I am happy to be able to tell you, God did not leave them there. The last point, very briefly, is sin and the mercy of God. Man, because he freely rebelled against the law of God, God was under no obligation to do anything other than pour out his wrath and judgment and condemnation. That's what man deserved. And God could have done that and been perfectly just. Like Paul says in Ephesians, but God was rich in mercy. Did not leave Adam and Eve to perish in their sin. He comes. He seeks them out. He calls them to account. By his word, he convicts him of his guilt and sin. And even in his judgments, even in those consequences that are laid out for the man and the woman, there is mercy. Because what does God say? There is going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's going to be hatred. There's going to be hostility between them. We're not going to be openly embracing the things of the devil. When he speaks of pain in childbirth, yet she is going to have children. The race will continue, and God will continue to do his work. Man is going to till the ground and have to sweat, and he's going to deal with thorns and briars and all kinds of problems, but he will have food as a result of his labor. So even in the judgments which God bestows, he is showing forth his mercy. But above all, and at the height of his mercy, is the promise of deliverance. Because he says, the head of the serpent will be crushed. Satan will be destroyed. And God is going to give us that hope of victory. I think when we look at the whole picture that Genesis chapter 3 gives us, we could easily be reminded of those words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 in verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And brethren, even though we see perhaps the most tragic
chapter in the Bible before us. We read even there of the mercy of God, of the victory of the seed of the woman, which is Christ. We read how He is going to crush the serpent's head. And we have hope, even as we sit here tonight, of the victory that is ours in Christ and through Christ. So we are able to rejoice in God. It is indeed a dark chapter that has been presented to us. And it tells us the stark reality of sin and of evil in this world. Where did evil come from? It comes from this encounter in the Garden of Eden, when man chose to believe the devil's lies. And evil and pain and suffering will always be the fruit of that. In our lives, in anyone's life, who chooses the devil's lie over God's truth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You as we close this time in Your Word, and we ask for Your blessing, that You will give us understanding, that You will enable us not only to see the guilt of Adam and Eve, but the guilt of our own souls. When we choose willingly, freely, to transgress Your laws, to break our own covenant promises and faithfulness to You. Father, we thank You that You show us, even in judgment, there is mercy. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, our joy, and our strength. We pray that we might learn more and more each day to delight in Him and serve Him faithfully to His glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.